Well, would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to Ephesians and to chapter 2 to catch you up? We're going to be considering the book of Ephesians one chapter at a time. The only exception to that is here in chapter 2, and that is we divided chapter 2 into 2 weeks, 2 sermons. Last week, the first half, basically speaking, and today, the second half, Ephesians chapter 2. It's hard to argue, isn't it, that the American culture is enjoying a season of unity and togetherness. I doubt that I need to tell you that there are all sorts of statistics and numbers that show how divided we are as a country. We all sense it. We all know it intuitively. We live in a time of when the gloves are up and we sort of feel like maybe the gloves are off and it's this bare knuckle brawl time in our culture. Interestingly enough, a recent study done by Stanford University and together with others noted that the divide has taken a different turn in the last, say, half generation or so. The last, say, 20 years, 15, 20, 25 years or so. There's a new affect. That's the word they're using, a new affect, meaning that no longer do we look poorly on each other's views, but rather we look poorly on each other. We simply feel distant from each other in unprecedented ways. We feel keenly. No longer can I say, you are a conservative and I am a liberal, but you and I can be friends. Those days are gone, aren't they? Maybe they'll be recovered. Who knows? One might remember the relationship that Reagan and Tip O'Neill had. One conservative, one very liberal. And yet they were able to be friends with each other. Those days are gone, aren't they? Because anymore we feel that if you think differently than I think, well, then I simply don't like you. They have found that the animosity was less tied to issues and more tied to the fact that some people simply identified with the other tribe. Now, you know this, don't you? You know this. We all know this intuitively. It's painful out there. And we would like to say that at least it's peaceful in here. In the church, at least we'd like to be able to say at least there is unity and there is peace in the church. It would be nice to be able to say that. 30,000. You know what that number represents? It's how many denominations there are in the world. There are 30,000 distinct, identifiable denominations in the world. Now, some exist for good reason. And some perhaps less so. It reminds me of the old story. Do you remember this one? The man is marooned on a desert island. He's been out there, you know, in the middle of the warm ocean for 30 years. He's been marooned all by himself. And at long last, the rescuers discover this man's island and they send a crew out there and they find him. And to their astonishment, they find the man all thin and tan. And they find the 3 buildings that he's erected. And they say, well, we're here to get you, but we have to ask, what are these 3 buildings? Well, this one, he says, this is my home. I built that one when I first, oh, that's a good, that makes sense. No, what's this one over here? Well, that's my church. I built that one for my church. Oh, okay, I get that. What's the 3rd one? Well, that was my first church. Now, we laugh at that for good reason, but here we zoom it in a little bit, right? Is it really that far from reality? Put 2 Christians together, and we have to wonder how long until they let secondary things divide them. And the evil one claims a small victory. I had a young senior high school student at my former church. We had a large K through 12 school that was our church's school, and I had connections in both worlds and all sorts of things. And so a senior from another part of the world came to my office. He was working on his senior project. And he was a relatively new believer, became a Christian upon arrival at the school. He went through his 4 years of high school at our church's school, very large school. And he had a senior project to do, so he came to my office. Can I interview you? I said, sure. So he set up his little tripod and his video, and we had little microphones, the whole thing. And he said, what do you think is the biggest challenge to the Christian witness in the world today? That's a pretty good question, 17-year-old kid. And I said, the problem of disunity. So we explored that a little bit, and I ended up telling him my conviction that the time perhaps was, but that time is gone, in my opinion, where the luxury of disunity in the church is gone. There was a time when we had the luxury, when we could split and divide ourselves over finely tuned little things. That day is gone because no longer do we live in Christendom. No longer do we live in a time when we are viewed favorably, where we are in the majority. If you were over 50 years old, you were raised, you grew up when Christianity was the majority. If you were under 40, you were raised and you grew up at a time when you were in the distinct minority, and is increasingly so in this country. The time when we had the luxury of dividing ourselves over secondary, tertiary, or worse matters is long gone. So this morning, the Apostle Paul will challenge us to think about Christian unity. Now, here's what he says. Therefore, of course, that always bounces back to the previous section when Paul introduced us to the concept of by grace you are saved. Therefore, remember that at one time, this is verse 11, you Gentiles in the flesh, so Paul is not a Gentile, he's Jewish, so he's saying, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. You can hear Paul's sort of snarky but not disrespectful tone, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. That is, you are called, the Jews would call Gentiles, you uncircumcised people there. You're not like us. So, you one time, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, that is before you knew Christ, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, there's a autopsy of a dead man, isn't it? Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. That is, one gospel preached to the Gentiles, one gospel, same gospel preached to the Jews. That's what that means. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, we begin with the problem. It is natural for us. It is natural for me. You want to know a secret about me? It's the same secret you have. I don't like everybody I meet. I don't like everybody in the church. Okay, but the easy thing is for me to say, well, if they were just more like me, if the problem is with them. But the truth of the matter is what? The problem is where? It really is with you. No, I'm kidding. The problem is here. The problem is me. I am the problem. I never have to look very far. I just have to look in the mirror and I see the problem. And Paul doesn't make us look far either. Just those opening few sentences. Remember. Twice he says it. Remember. And he explains who they are. He circles back to it. Remember that at that time there's always power in remembering, isn't there? Remember at that time, that is before your conversion, before you knew Christ, in those days of your life, remember that at that time you were, at least five things come off the pages here. Number one, you were separated from Christ. Number two, you were alienated from the household of God. Number three, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, you had no hope, not real hope. And number five, you didn't have God in this world. Which means, ultimately, you are living for the self. That's the problem. That's the problem. And I'm here to tell you, if you insist on living for the self, then you insist on a lack of unity in Christ. That's the problem. When we live for the self, why would we expect anything other than disharmony and disunity and dislike and even disdain? If I'm living for the self, how could it not be that way? Ever since the fall of man, it's been that way, hasn't it? Ever since the fall of man, every single individual has the desire to be the master of his own world, of his own domain, if you like. I can be like God. That was the temptation of the evil one. Did God really say? Does God really know? He doesn't want you to enjoy this gift that I am trying to give to you. He doesn't want you to enjoy that because you'll be like him. And he knows that. And that was a temptation that wrested Adam and Eve out of pure, good, sweet fellowship with God. That's what they believed. That was the lie they believed. Every individual ever since then has said, in effect, I can be my own sovereign. I can be my own master. Which is sort of heavier way of saying, I will live for the self. And that represents a very troubling problem for the church. Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't recognize that problem and then simply say, so be better. He doesn't say, just do better. Just be a better person. That's not Paul's solution to anything. Why is that? Because I can't. That's right. I can't be better. I love the self too much. I can't be better. I can't just decide. It's not within me. It's not native to myself to just choose to be a better person. It doesn't work that way. And so Paul presents a different solution. Those of you that were here last week, remember that we talked a good bit about the grace of God found in the little words. What were they? But God. We looked at length in great detail at that last week. And here it is again. But now, That was the problem. But here is the grace. Something is different now. But now, in Christ, something is radically different. But now in Christ, you have been brought near. That's the grace of God. This idea, this New Testament motif, if you will, of being brought near. Now, this would have been an absolute volcanic explosion in the life of an ancient first century Jewish person. Why? Because think back, say, to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In fact, you can back up even before that, in Genesis 3, when man first fell into this estate of sin and rebellion. What happened? They were banished from the garden, no longer able to enjoy the presence and the fellowship of God, their creator. There was a time before sin came into the world, before they believed the lie and fell because of the idolatry of their own hearts. Before that, they could walk with God. They were sinless. They hadn't yet sinned, and they could therefore walk with God. They could be with God. They could see God. They were near to God. But then when they sinned, they were banished from the garden, no longer able to enjoy the presence, to enjoy the fellowship of God, their creator. And all through Israel's history tells the story of man's basic problem of separation from God. And if I may so speak, that the terrifying holiness of God, that he can't even be looked upon, let alone walked with, let alone drawn near to. He can't even be looked upon without dying. Mount Sinai, when God gave the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the mountain was covered with thick darkness and thunders and lightnings. And I suppose if I were to say to you, just from your knowledge of the Old Testament, tell me what it is that you remember about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Those are some of the words that would come to mind. You think terrifying and thunder and darkness and the cloud. It was a thick cloud. Lightnings and the voice of God booming and the people at the base of the mountain. Moses having been sent up there to mediate for them. The rest of the people told, don't even take a step onto the mountain. You may not draw near to God. And whenever Moses went up to meet God, because the people sure couldn't meet with God, so Moses goes as a mediator. What did he do? Every time he goes there, what does he do? He covers his face, right? He covers his face with a veil, so holy and in some respects distant was God. Everything about communing with God or being in relationship with God is centered on blood and violence and sacrifice and distance and veils, because God was and is holy, dwelling in unapproachable light. But now in Christ, you have drawn near. Hebrews 3:5 and following draws this amazing grace out. It says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and boasting in our hope. And text will go on to say that because of this, let us draw near to the throne of grace. For we have an advocate with the Father, the Son, Christ Jesus. The unity of the church, the together drawing near. That's the portrait. That's the picture. That together because individually, therefore together, we are given the grace to draw near to God. This unity of the church does not depend on anything man does. Think of it like this. The disunity of the church depends on everything that man does. For the unity of the church does not depend on what man does. But the unity of the church depends on the gospel of peace that centers on and is grounded in the fertile fields of Jesus Christ's faithfulness to his church. That's where Paul is going in our text. He lays out the problem with man and follows it up with the solution and the grace of the gospel, because here is what he's after. It's even what Jesus Christ is after. The effect of the gospel is the unity, the oneness, or the togetherness of the church. Go back to verse 15 of our text. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. He might create in himself. The gospel loses its testimony in the world if not for this. That he might create in himself one new man. In the place of the two. In so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God. In one body. Through the cross. Thereby killing the hostility. Go to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. To verse 22, in him also you are being built together. That's what God is doing. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, Paul's concern for the unity and the oneness of the church, both Jew and Gentile, always rises to the surface when he talks about and thinks about the implications of the gospel. That's what he's after. And God is greatly and richly glorified when his people dwell together in unity. Do you know that? How do I know that? Because Ephesians 2. That's what God is doing. He is busy building us up. That means you are being built together. That's this imperfect verb. It's not yet completed. Something is happening to us daily, moment by moment. That's what God is doing. What is God doing in your life? He is building you together. You are being built together. It's passive. God is doing this in and through you and for you and for the sake of his glory. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God. The unity of the church. Paul's concern is for the unity and the oneness of the church, both Jew and Gentile. Now, contextually, Paul has in mind the temple. Undoubtedly, Paul has in mind the temple. There was a wall inside the temple. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you remember that the temple has different spaces inside of it. For the most part, basically speaking, especially when it was the tabernacle, the mobile version of the Old Testament, it was this rectangle. And then by the time they build the temple leading up to the days before Jesus, it was this ornate building. And you remember that there were different rooms and different places inside the temple. And only certain people could go to certain places. You remember that, right? If you study the Bible, you're a student of the Old Testament, you might remember this. Little bells were going off. And you remember that when certain people entered into the temple, if they were a Gentile, they could only go so far. And then if there were a Jewish woman, they could go a little bit further. Then if there were a Jewish man over the age of, say, 13, they could go even a little bit further. And then if they were a priest, they could go a little further. And then if they were the high priest for the year, they could go all the way into the most holy place or the holy of holies. Will you back that out then? Each place that they would go into, there were ceremonies that they had to do. And then the first thing, if you walk up the steps of the temple and you enter into those outer courts, the first thing that you have to do is cleanse yourself. There's these washing basins and you cleanse yourself and you could then go there. Now, if you're a Gentile, you walk into the temple, you're a non-Jewish person. You enter the temple, washing basins. You take a few more steps and that's it. You can't go any further. And there was a wall. There was an actual wall that ran across the temple that had these doors in between places of that. But that wall, maybe 4 feet or so tall. And it's what divided. It's what kept the Gentiles on this side. And only the Jews could go through the doorways to the other side. It was the dividing wall. Matter of fact, our archaeological digs have discovered that even written on the wall by the time of Jesus, there were words that said to the effect, if you're a Gentile and you cross this dividing wall, it's a capital punishment and you are put to death. That was on the wall. Foreboding. Right? You've walked in, you've cleansed yourself, and now you're in the temple, and there's this wall. You cross this line, you die. Okay, I'll stay here. Undoubtedly, Paul has this wall in mind when he applies the gospel to the life of the church. Verse 14 said, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has done what? Broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." It's gone. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, man, woman, native, traveler. God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and is busy building us up because of the great power of the gospel of grace. It has become our peace, building us up as a single church body into a dwelling place for God. How has he done that? By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace. What is God doing in the life of the local church? What is he doing in the life of the global church? In this life, in this world, he is making one new humanity. Do you see, that's what the gospel does. It creates a people. The gospel creates a people. We don't make the church. The church makes us. Turn back to John 17. Some of you might recognize John 17. That was what we call the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus the night before his arrest and eventual crucifixion. So this is a glimpse into an evening of last things. And here is the end of Christ's prayer in John 17 at verse 15. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So here he is praying specifically for his disciples. Then he goes on. I don't ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. Here Jesus prays for you and for me, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is why I said the testimony of the gospel rests on the unity of God's people. Verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as you and I are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." It requires very little comment, doesn't it? Jesus prays for the unity, the oneness, the togetherness of his people. It doesn't mean that we lose our own identities or that we lose our own sense of conviction of this or we emphasize that. It doesn't mean any of that. It means what becomes primary is a witness of God's gospel through the togetherness and the oneness of God's people. So why does God care about our unity? First, because he made us for unity. This is our concluding remarks. Why does God care about our unity? Number one, because he made us for unity. Genesis 1 and 2 remind us that God made us as image bearers to live in community. It was not good that man should be alone, so God brought to him woman. There's marriage implications of that, relational implications of that, to be sure, but there is more global, more large-scale implication. We are made for community with one another and with God because those two walked with God. Second, he has redeemed us for unity. John 17. "And do you know that Jesus Christ is still praying for us?" We don't have to wonder what he's praying for as our advocate, as our intercessor, the mediator. We don't have to wonder what he is praying for us. He's already told us. He's taking our prayers, to be sure, the things on our hearts and minds, and he presents them to God the Father Almighty, always with an eye on the unity of the saints. Because the single most powerful testimony in all the world is the Church of the Living God, this ragtag group of diverse people that have nothing whatsoever in common but Christ alone, dwelling in unity together by the power of the gospel. And third, he is sanctifying us for unity. Let me draw a picture for you in your minds. Again, we're all shaped by our experiences to a certain degree. Go back to my days in California, church I was serving. As I've mentioned on a couple occasions before, we had a lot of prisoners or ex-cons and this sort of thing in our congregation. And one particular day there, after the worship service was over, there were two people that stayed together and they wept together. And I joined them. And one of them was African-American, single, a prison guard in a woman's prison. The other was a former skinhead, ex-con, 16 years on a life sentence, married and white. These two people, the world would say, should never be together in the same room. And yet here they were in the sanctuary of God, arms around each other, one crying, the other comforting. They were undone, both of them. And I sat behind them and put my arms on each of them, two men that I loved dearly. And I thought to myself, my goodness, this is a picture of what God is doing in sanctifying his people on the earth. He is sanctifying us for unity. You see, God wants your whole heart for the whole gospel, for the sake of the whole church. Picture the beauty of the unity of the church. There's no greater testimony, is there? There's no greater gift that God has given you and me, aside from Christ himself, than his own beloved bride, the church. And he wants us to be caretakers of his bride. It simply cannot be that the local church be divided into parties because it is inconsistent with the gospel. Do you want to see this church as a welcoming community? I know I do. I want to see our church as known as a welcoming and warm body of believers living life with one another. Then there is hard work to overcome your native inclination to separate. That's what we do. We separate. And what is at stake is the gospel itself, at least its impact and testimony in the world. But think above that. Think greater than that. What I want you to think of is the beauty of the gospel of peace that is on display when God's people dwell in unity. Our Father, we would pray that you would so minister to us by the power of your word. We would take great delight in one another. We pray, our Father, that you would be glorified in our midst and in our church when we lay down secondary things. And we live our lives for the sake of one another, the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus' very own prayer for the church. That we may dwell in unity, even as the Father and the Son, and indeed the Holy Spirit, are one. So now we ask that you would move and shake among us, that we would be in pursuit of the beauty, the portrait of the beauty, the church of the living God and unity. What a testimony. What a powerful witness it is in the world. And how I pray that you would establish this church in such a way. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction? We'll close by singing the doxology. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Pray that God might give you the spirit of grace to pursue the beauty and unity of the church. We are dismissed. Go in peace.